We're going to take our text this morning from Isaiah 63 and 64. This will be our verse-by-verse study for the week, but I have to kind of take this in the context that it's given here in order for us to really see what was going on then and what really is going on now in our lives presently. Many people speak about the desire they have for the Lord to do something in their life. Many people say they want the Lord to do great things. They want the Lord to be working powerfully. And so often, the expectation that people have of God really is the measure by which they receive from God. And so what we determine by that is the reality that many people don't expect God to do a lot because there's so many that aren't receiving from the Lord. And this particular discussion today is going to involve some of that reality. The people of Israel were now going to be told that their time had come. Isaiah had warned them that their rebellion, their sin, and their idolatry had then led them into a place where physically, in reality, they would feel that in a profound way as they go into bondage and captivity into Babylon. So here, the vengeance of God is kind of meted out. His discipline for them has come. Now, it speaks in the greater sense, in the bigger way, of the vengeance of God, the day of vengeance, the great tribulation. And both are applicable. But it's also an applicable application, if you would, or a meaningful, purposeful application for us at any day, in any time. Because God warns and warns and warns, and then he allows discipline to take place. In other words, there's always a consequence for the things that we will continue in. And this is the time for them. They were going to now experience what God had warned them about. So he begins in verse 1 of chapter 63, saying, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." This is the Lord coming. Note that it's a day of vengeance, as we'll see here. He's going to point that out. The picture here is that he comes in power. He comes in apparel that is glorious. This is obviously a reference to when Jesus comes. On that day, he will come in his glory. He will reveal himself in strength. And note that even though he speaks in righteousness, he is mighty to save. Because even though when he comes again, he is going to be meeting out judgment and vengeance, so to speak, of the day of God, he will also be mighty to save. He's always, by the way, both of those things. His judgment cannot be stood up to by anyone, and yet he is mighty to save us from that if we are willing. Wherefore, he says, art thou red in thine apparel, meaning stained. We've got bloody apparel. People all over the world have bloody apparel, meaning stained with the blood of sin. And thy garments like that that treadeth in the wine fat. It's like you dipped your clothes in the wine vats that are being, you know, kind of used to crush the grapes. I mean, you stuck your clothing in there. You can imagine what they'd look like. I mean, it's the ultimate tie-dye, right? It's a mess, is what he says. And that's our clothing. That's who we are. So he says, then I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people, there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. It sounds like he's just going to crush the people into oblivion. And sometimes the Lord's discipline feels that way. But note whose raiment gets stained with the blood. His. Oh, their clothing was stained from sin. But when he goes through this process with them, it is to bring about something glorious. And that is, he will stain his own raiment with the bloody sin of mankind. For verse 4, the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Note how he combines vengeance and redemption. There's always both. Everywhere you look, he says there's a day of vengeance of what? My redeemed. The vengeance that I'm meeting out can and will bring about redemption for some. It's always both. And he says, verse 5, and I looked and there was none to help, Nobody helped Christ do what he did. There was no other. No one assisted him. No one joined him. Even after our salvation, do people really rarely join him in his cause. And he says here, so there was none with me, if he says, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. He wondered at that nobody was willing to join him. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. He did it alone. He did it all by himself. He was the one in the garden, remember, who wanted Peter, James, and John to stay awake long enough at least to pray with him. And he wondered at the fact that when he went back to check on them, they were sleeping. And he said to them, couldn't you just pray for an hour? Has the Lord ever said that to you? Couldn't you just pray for an hour? As he comes and finds you dozing off in the middle of your devotion, in the middle of your prayer time. That's what they did. And he wondered at it, but it didn't stop him. Listen, it didn't stop him from doing what he needed to do. He says, even though I wondered that none was there to uphold, he wanted to be upheld in prayer by Peter, James, and John that night. But there was none. So his own arm brought salvation. And the fury that was going to be experienced, it's what upheld him. It's what held him on the cross, in other words. The love, the fury, the wrath, the vengeance, all of it combined in this thing called the cross for the sake, for the love that God had for us. And Jesus did it alone. And he says, I will tread down the people in mine anger and will make them drunk with my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Why? Why does the Lord do this? And by the way, this sounds like, of course, the tribulation period, and it has reference to that. But I'll tell you something. The Lord has done this in me more times than I want to admit, where he brings my strength down to the earth. He brings my strength to nothing. Why? Well, let's look. Now, verse 7 begins the section where now the redeemed, if you would, the remnant, the those that will receive from what Christ will do and has done, they now speak, and they say, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. They say, hey, it seems like there's just this wrath and this fury that's bringing my strength to nothing, but really it's loving kindness and mercy. It's the means by which the Lord brings them and brings us to this point where we can say, hey, he's good. He's righteous and holy in what he's doing in my life. He needs to bring my strength to nothing. That's a merciful thing he's doing, not letting me go off running around with my own strength intact. How many are running around today with their own strength? When God's merciful to you, he will break that from you severely. He will break that down so you can say, hey, you know what? That's loving kindness of the Lord. He gave me goodness. It was according to his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, the Lord said, of course, children that will not lie, really. Children that won't lie. They lied all the time, right? So he was their savior. The people here are acknowledging something that doesn't sound accurate. Of course the people lied. But when you receive redemption and salvation, when God becomes your savior, like their savior, then my sin and the things that I have done ill in my life are washed away, and grace and mercy and really justification in that sense is just as if I never sinned. Did the people lie? All the time. But when you have a savior, it's just as if you never sinned. This is what they're coming to. And he says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all in the days of old. God has always been available for this. When his people were afflicted, and the Lord would allow the affliction, but he would not allow them to be afflicted alone. Who else was afflicted with them? He was. Don't think that any affliction you go through, God isn't feeling it, going through it with you. He, the Bible says, Jesus Christ, is acquainted with all your grief. There's nothing you can go through that he doesn't know exactly what that is and what that feels like and what that means. So often we think, oh, I'm just going through this alone. You know, nobody knows. Nobody understands me. He does. Because of all your affliction, he was afflicted as well. And not only that, but because he knows that, he knows what it means to be you. He knows what a troubling thing that is, to be you, to be me. That in his mercy, in his love and pity, he redeems, he bears them, he carries them. The Lord knows what it's like to be me. So he pities me and buys me redemption. And then he bears me. He picks me up and then carries me because he knows who I am. That's the way he was treating them. That's the way he was dealing with them. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Even though that was true, they rebelled again and again and they vexed his Spirit. We call it grieving the Spirit today, or quenching the Spirit. Basically, not letting the Holy Spirit do the work in you that he would like to. And so, therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. The Lord would not allow them to continue without them knowing that they were doing something that was against God. How does he do that? Well, he fights against you. James puts it this way. If you will just humble yourself before God, he gives you grace. He gives grace unto the humble. But he, what? Resists the proud. When I go against God, he fights against me in that sense. He doesn't allow me to go on without realizing that something's terribly wrong. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them out of the sea and the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. God remembers that he has been there for his people the whole time. His desire is that they would remember that, that we would remember that. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? The people constantly ask this. Are you holding back? Are you not helping? Are you not coming? Well, the question is for them, are you not repenting? Big question today is God restraining himself from me? No, that's not the case. The big question is, am I repenting from what I have done? Everybody thinks God's holding back. He's not the one holding back. People hold back from him. So they're doing the thing that people so often do. They're complaining that he's not working. Doubtless thou art our father. Now they're using this angle. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Right things to say. We might say it's the right sounding prayer. You ever say the right sounding prayers? You know what they're supposed to sound like? Do you know what you're supposed to say? I think most of us do. We know the right things to say. They knew the right things to say. Verse 17, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? What? Why did you make us do it, Lord? Why did you make us go astray and err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Why did you make us do it, and why then did you harden us from you? Now, this is pretty far gone, isn't it? This is a condition that's pretty far into blindness, and it's beyond ignorance. It's arrogance to blame God for their error and their hardness. And then he says, return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Well, again, it's not God that needs to return. It's them that need to return unto God. Why does mankind mix this up so often? Lord, just return to us. He doesn't need to return to me. I need to return to him. They needed to return. He says, as they continue, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Hey, we're being put to this persecution and tribulation, and they're sacking your sanctuary. What are you going to do about it? Why are they sacking the sanctuary of God? Why are they ruining and bringing everything into turmoil? God knows why. This is something they bring upon themselves. So we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Our enemies, our adversaries, they're not yours. We're yours. We're your people. Now, that's true, but this is intensely important, folks, and you need to hear the rest of this because this is where we're going to focus. Verse 1 of chapter 64, listen to their cry. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, they're saying to God. That thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth the fire, causeth the waters to boil, and to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Well, the big question, Israel, is are you trembling at his presence? You want him to do something great so that all nations will tremble at his presence. Well, what about them? See, if I desire for the Lord to cause there to be just a overwhelming respect for him in this world, it starts with me. I need to have an overwhelming respect for him. They didn't. They didn't have it. Now, here's the interesting thing. After the destruction and captivity that's coming about now in reality for these people, brought about, listen, by their own doing, by their own action, right? This place they're in now is by their own making. And in that place now, they plead with God to do something great in defeating the enemy. Do you ever do this? You find yourself in a place of your own making. You got there. You maneuvered life, ignored God, and you got yourself in a place much like they find themselves. And let me tell you, the world today is in this condition. If ever we would cry out this same kind of cry, you know, oh Lord, come and do something great, right? Well, here's the deal. People, and they're resounding this, they're proclaiming this, they want a breakthrough. They want a revival, so to speak. They want God to do something fantastic and great against the enemies they have, and in the condition of their life that they're in, and in the circumstances that they find themselves in, they want God to do something great there. But something has to happen first, and you're going to see it here. Before God's going to do something great, something else has to happen that's great, even greater, really, than God dealing with this world and all its consequences and everything else. Verse 3 says, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. The Lord's done things in the past. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that want or waiteth for him. This is applicable for us as well as them today. They declare that, you know, from the beginning, and they're starting to get the right idea here as to what needs to happen in their own lives and their own hearts. They start acknowledging that no man at no time has ever really seen or heard or perceived what God's really doing. Not because he can't, but because he won't. Man simply won't do this. And so here's the thing. You're starting to hear a tone change in them. And this is what they declare in verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. They wanted a breakthrough. They wanted something that God could pull off as he came down to do something incredible for them. But God needed to do something in them, not for them. And this is the way breakthroughs or revivals or whatever people want to call them, where they get reconnected or reestablished with God because they've been far from him like they have. And this is true for you today. So take note, there's ways that we can meet up with God or be reacquainted or reunited or whatever you want to call it to be revived. It's in verse 5 here, the key. But we start from the last reality, which is in the middle of the verse. He says, those that remember thee in thy ways. If you want revival, or if you want a breakthrough in your life in some way, in whatever case it is, you got to remember God and his ways. You have to remember the Lord. And here's the deal. People say, well, that's simple enough. Is it? I'll tell you something. Remembering God and his ways takes a great deal of effort. If you don't put effort in remembering him, you will certainly forget him. It's one of the key understandings that I continue to come back to over and over in my own life. I've got to make a purposeful, intentional effort to remember God and his ways, or I'll forget. And the problem with so many today is they've just forgotten God and his ways, and they've remembered them and their ways. You have to reverse that. I have to remember God and his ways if I want to meet with him, if I want to be with him. The next thing is at the beginning of the verse, thou meetest him that rejoiceth. Paul said there in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, right? And we sing that and we say that and we quote that and we write it on paper and send it to people. And it's a truth that is awesome, but I find rarely lived out. Who do you know that rejoices in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. Who does that? Well, I'll tell you that the secret to that is remembering the Lord and his ways. That's how one is able to rejoice. Because if I can't rejoice, listen, if I can't rejoice, what simply means, it doesn't have anything to do with putting on a smiley face or putting on some kind of act for people to take note of and say, oh, isn't he a happy camper? It has everything to do with declaring and experiencing what true joy is. Doesn't matter what's happening. Rejoicing is an action that I take because of something that I know, not a feeling that I have based upon something that has happened to me. Do you understand that? Do I need to say that again? Rejoicing is an action that I take based upon something that I know, not a feeling that I have based upon something that has happened to me. This is why when we want to meet with God in a powerful way, they wanted God to come and do something big. Do something big, Lord. Take the enemy out and you know, get us out of this situation. That would be a big thing. Well, the Lord's here saying, you know, I need to put something else in your thoughts and in your heart. And that's what he's doing here. They declare this, thou meetest those who rejoice because we remember you and your ways. If I'm not rejoicing, I'm not remembering God. That's all there is to it. If I don't take the action of rejoicing, that is taking and experiencing what real joy is, and we'll talk about that here in a minute, because what he is going to have to do in this context is something that most people, many people, will not allow themselves to experience. They don't want to experience it. God knows they have to in order for true revival, to experience a real breakthrough in your life as a believer, like they needed. God knows that this needs to happen. Of course, the third thing in this verse is to work righteousness. That follows, by the way. People always try and put that one first. If I work righteousness, right, then I can rejoice. Then I'll remember God. Now, it sounds odd to say it. It's not so odd for people to do it, actually. People do that more often than not. They work at righteousness first. We're not supposed to work at righteousness first. We're supposed to remember God first. Remember him. And this is the key. Quit working and start spending time with the Lord, remembering him. The works, they come, but not before rejoicing. You know how God loves a cheerful giver? And that means in any capacity, whether I'm giving in servanthood this way or that way, or whether I'm giving financially, whatever it might be, God loves me to do so cheerfully. How does that work in this order? Remembering God causes there to be a rejoicing, right? Because it's something that I act upon based upon something I know. I know God, I remember God, therefore I rejoice. And then works of righteousness can follow. They just flow from that. Much better for you, though, to spend time alone with God until you can rejoice. Until you can rejoice. And don't do any work until that rejoicing is real. Because if God loves a cheerful giver, then he's displeased with an uncheerful one. And the church is full of uncheerful givers in every capacity, in every form of serving in the church. I'll do it because nobody else is going to. Well, that's not what God's interested in, right? Always have to do this, always have to. That's not what God's into. If you can't do works of righteousness while you're rejoicing, it's because you're not spending time remembering him. Andrew Murray, one of my favorites, He was a contemporary with D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon and others. By the way, in a revival period of the late 1800s, one of the greatest revivals that we've seen, men actually preaching the Word of God. Can you imagine? People actually coming to confession and repentance in their life. And fire spread by the Holy Spirit and ignited the church. But this man, Andrew Murray, he was one that didn't mix his words. But I think this fits along the lines of this particular topic that we're talking about. He says, number one, he says, the first and chief need of our Christian life is fellowship with God. First need we have. The divine life within us comes from God and is entirely dependent upon Him. As I need every moment afresh the air to breathe, so it is only in direct living communication with God that my soul can be strong. The manna of one day was corrupt when the next day came. I must every day have a fresh grace from heaven. And I obtain it only in direct waiting upon God Himself. So, he says, begin each day by tarrying before God and letting Him touch you. Take time to meet God. To this end, let your first act in your devotions be a setting yourself still before God. In prayer or worship, everything depends upon God taking the chief place. I must bow before Him in humble faith and adoration. God is near, God is love, longing to communicate Himself to me. God, the Almighty One, who worketh all in all, is even now waiting to work in me and make Himself known. Take time till you know God is very near. And when you have given God His place of honor, glory, and power, take your place of deepest lowliness and seek to be filled with the spirit of humility. As a creature, it is your blessedness to be nothing, that God may be all in you. As a sinner, you are not worthy to look up to God. Bow in self-abasement. As a saint, let God's love overwhelm you and bow still lower down. Sink down before Him in humility, meekness, patience, and surrender to His goodness and mercy. He will exalt you. Oh, take time to get very low before God. This is not done. Let me just say this. If it was being done, the church would be very different. Your life would be very different. So here's what they were saying. Lord, come and do something big. Take our enemies out. Take our circumstances, the situation we're in, because it's ugly, even though we made it. And do something powerful in that. And what God revealed to them was, hey, wait a minute. How about I do something in you? Because circumstances and the enemy even are no match for a person, a man, a woman, who will not spend any adequate time with the Lord personally. There's your greatest enemy. There's my greatest enemy. And what's going on here, and of course, Andrew Murray here puts it in terms that are pretty pointed, but he's talking about, and the Lord's talking about here, and the people will have to experience a brokenness, a humility. In order for great revival or breakthroughs to come in my life, this is the method. This is the path. Humility. And it's not something that we desire. But if I'm not humble, then I must be proud. And if I'm proud, the Bible says, God resisteth me. He resists me. He resists me in all of my attempts to do anything and everything. I'm resisted. Do you ever feel that? I'm just not getting anywhere here. I just can't make any headway. I can't move forward with this. Well, there may be a really good reason for that. Pride and arrogance. Not willing to let the Lord do in me what He needs to. People talk about humility and they compare it to meekness and they think it's kind of a wimpy thing to do. Let me just say this. Humility takes strength. You have got to be strong in order to be humble. You have to be secure. You have to be safe. It's the proud, the arrogant, that are always bickering, always having to have their way. It's all about them and what they get. It takes strength to be humble and say, no, you can have it. It's okay. I don't need it. That's all right. You can have that. Oh, you wanted that seat? No, that's fine. What if people were humble in this world? What kind of world would it be? What if your family was humble? What if your marriage experienced humility? What would your marriage be like? It takes strength to be humble. It's not a weakness. Jesus was the prime example of this. Was he weak? Oh, no. But he was humble, meek, and lowly. When I begin to see this and start to realize that that is the pathway to holiness, the pathway to revival, the pathway to breaking through this thing that keeps haunting or plaguing my life as it was them, God was saying, hey, you're going to need to be broken. They are starting here now finally to make confession, but they continue in verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. Now they're starting to get it. Oh. You know, Lord, we want you to do something great for us, but here's the big problem. We are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Everything I do, Lord, is filthy before you. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's where they come to finally. When God now puts in their hearts the reality of what they're asking for, which is, come with power. Oh, Lord, that the mountains would melt when you show up. How about if my heart melts when he shows up? How about if I experience humility in God's presence? How about that? They're saying here finally, you know, it's been our sin, our iniquity. It took us away like the wind. It took us away from you. And there is none that calleth upon thy name. They're starting to see the reality that, oh, we call upon you to do things for us. We call upon you to do great things in the enemy camp and get rid of our circumstances. But you know, there's none that really calls upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, to take hold of thee. Nobody seems to want to take hold of thee. Everybody just wants you to do something for us. But nobody seems to want to just grab a hold of God himself, just for who he is. Can you imagine if we got this, realize that we have access to the Holy One, the creator of the universe, that you can be intimate, you can hang on to him, touch him, he can touch you, you can be in close contact with him. What would matter apart from that, if that were true? Who would spend time on petty things like, oh, Lord, here, fix this circumstance or take care of that bill? Or, I mean, who would even waste time when you can have him? But they realize nobody takes hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. It's our iniquities that keep us from seeing the face of God. So the Lord says, well, I'd love to show you more of me, but all you're interested in is sinning and then asking me to fix that problem that you created. It's all you seem to want, perpetually. So his face is hid from them, because all they were concerned about was their sin and then having God fix the consequences and the results of that sinful living. Who can relate to that? Anybody? Anybody relate to that reality in your life? That's your relationship with God, pretty much in a nutshell. God says, I'd love to show you more of me personally. I'd love for you and me to get closer. And then they say this, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art the potter. Really? This is one of those things, again, they know, in a sense, what to say. We sing that song, you know, God's the potter, we are the clay, mold me and make me, right? Do we mean it? You ever experience the molding and making of God in your life? It's not what you think. And I would sing that song different if I was you, because I have discovered on the spinning wheel of God's forming and his clay molding, I have discovered that when he starts to grab and shape, it can get a little uncomfortable. But we know it's the right thing. They knew it's the right thing to say. You're the potter. We're the clay. You should be able to shape us and form us any way you like. And he says, we all are the work of thy hand. We have all been made by you. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. Watch, look, Lord, look. Look at us, we're beseeching you. Look at us, we're coming to you. We're pleading with you. We are all thy people. We're just calling on you. Can you see that? He's being pleaded with by the people. Look, can you just take notice that we're coming to you? Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. And again, why is that? Well, because we did it. Note they say your city, your place, you know, Jerusalem, those are all God's. And they are all ruined. Why? Why are the things that belong to God in my life ruined? because of me, my sin, because of what I've done with those things. And then I go to the Lord like they do so often and say, oh, Lord, everything that belongs to you is in ruins now. It's in tatters. What can we do? What can we do about it, Lord? It's all your stuff is ruined. Then he says, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Now here's the thing. I'm almost done. Here's the deal, though. The house of the Lord, so to speak, the temple where they praised, was burned up, was ruined. It had been destroyed because their distance from God and their rebellion and their sin had all caused that. Finally, the destruction. Isn't it interesting that God would allow his own place to be destroyed to teach his people more about himself? See, people tend to think that God was really devastated because the temple was destroyed. He was devastated because his people lived in destruction. He's not so concerned about buildings and about places as he is people and their lives and their hearts and what goes on in them. And here's what happens. They said, oh, that has all been burned up with fire, you know, the house where our fathers praised you. But watch, all our pleasant things are laid waste. Everything that they held in this place of, you know, importance, pleasant things, all those things are now laid to waste. And here's really the crux of this whole thing, and this is what you need to hear today. If you're crying out like they were, Lord, do something. Come in a big way in my life. Come, do something great, right? But listen, if I'm wanting that, if I want God to come and do something great, I need to get ready to lose something wasteful. All our pleasant things are laid waste. God's finally getting to where he's going to be able to do something now. If you want God to do something significant in your life, get ready to lose something insignificant, something that doesn't matter, something that's a waste of time, something that wastes energy and wastes priority and wastes all kinds of things. Get ready for the Lord to start dealing with the insignificant if you want him to do something significant, if you want him to do something big, if you want him to do something great. Whatever's wasting your time and wasting your life, he wants to deal with that before he's going to come and do something great. And by the way, when he does something with that stuff, that is something great. That's the great thing in and of itself, isn't it? When he starts moving out of me wasted, insignificant things, then that's the great move on his part. Because then what? Well, then I'm free. Now watch. They continue and they say, well, Lord, wilt thou refrain thyself these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And the answer to that is only until they would see it, confess it, and repent from it. How long? People say, how long am I going to be in this condition? How long is this going to be this way in my life? How long is this situation going to be like this? How long am I going to be stuck like this? When is the Lord going to come and do something big? Lord, if you just come and move mountains, just come and do something huge in the enemy that's afflicting me and all these problems that I have in my life. If you just do something big, how long is this going to happen? How long is this going to go on? Until I see it, confess it, and repent from it. Many people see it. I know some of you see it. You see it. What's the problem? I see it. Where's that pleasant place, that wasteful place, that thing that's the high priority, the thing that you have made into the important part of your life that really wastes your time? What is it? Most people can see it, but not many confess and repent from it. And seeing it is only the beginning, folks. It's not the end of it all. When people say, oh, yeah, yeah, boy, that was a very revealing word, and now I can see. Okay, that's good. Glad you can see it. But until you confess it, and that means you agree with God about it. Until I agree with God that is a waste of my time, and then repent from it, turn from it, then things are just going to go on the way they are. And if you're getting ready for God to do something significant and big in your life, you better get ready to get rid of the games, the shams, the pretense, the way you've related to him for so long, the way you've played games and tried to maneuver and manipulate through the relationship you have with God? He's tired of it. He's sick of it. And we keep crying, oh, do something big. And he says, I would if you'd quit playing games, if you'd quit pretending, if you'd quit kind of maneuvering and manipulating and trying to get things done your way, I might have a chance to do something big in your life. But until then, they were going to experience this affliction that they knew. I mean, they confessed it. It's all because we've sinned and all the rest. But Lord, all of our pleasant things are gone, seems like. Can't enjoy things the way I want anymore. Anybody ever experience that? Life's not what it used to be. I can't enjoy the things I used to enjoy. I can't seem to have that kind of life I used to have. What kind of life? The kind of life where God didn't matter and everything else did? Is that what you're trying to enjoy? Is that what we try to get back? Are we trying to get that back? Wish I just had things the way they were sometimes. Just I could just enjoy the things I like, even though you didn't spend an ounce of time with God. The Lord wants to do something significant, I believe, in my life, in your life. But this is a plague of God's people since way back when. And that continues on even to this day. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of convicted by this scripture. And I have to confess, Lord, I do want you to do something great. But that means there's going to have to be some adjusting going on in my heart, some humility, some breaking, some tearing away of things that really are wasting my time, but I'm trying to make them important. I'm trying to make them something of value. And you're trying to show me the whole time that they're not worth anything, but I'm still trying to make them worthwhile. Until this becomes a reality for me, folks, then I cannot experience what God really wants. And what is that? What is that really? Is it just a spiritual awakening, a revival, so to speak? People talk about revival as if it's some kind of an event. I'll tell you what it is. It's what Andrew Murray touched on. It is getting to be in the presence of God. And I don't need to go to some stadium or some big event that somebody says there's going to be revival at. I need to go be by myself in quietness and intimacy with the Lord and just let Him touch me. Just let Him be for me, God. Let my own soul, my own spirit touch Him. Just ask Him to do something in me, not something for me. Things that happen for me are really not the big issues. The thing that happens in me will determine whether or not I'm revived and whether or not I'm experiencing what God really desires for me to. And that is, by the way, moving mountains and creating miraculous things for me to see and to experience. It happens in here. It happens in here, in me. You can talk to the Lord and touch Him and have Him touch you today, right now. There can be revival today. In some parts of the world right now, listen to me, in some parts of the world, there are churches that cannot fit the people in. They have to go multiple times a day to fit the numbers of people in. And then that same night, on a Sunday night, they will have a prayer meeting and they have to do the same thing. They have to make room because there's no way to fit the people that will come. What's going on there? Well, in most of those places, you'll discover all the pleasant things have been laid to waste. There is no pleasant things. There is no worldly riches. There is no convenience. There is no life as we know it. So people flock, because when they gather in the name of Jesus and they worship and they praise and they seek the Lord and they pray for their community and they pray for their country and they pray for the afflicted and they pray for those that are lost, when they pray, the Lord moves. He comes down like a fire. He comes down and melts the mountains in their presence, and they just are blown out and they can't wait to get back together so they can pray as one body again. There are a bunch of individual revived people that spend time with the Lord and expect Him to do amazing things. But let me tell you, their pleasant things have been wasted. They're gone. And for me, I know that's true. Pleasant things often are the reason that I won't spend any quiet personal time with God personally. Just touching and being touched. If you're touched by God, you're being revived. You can't help it, right? What, do I have to take a class on revival? No. Do you have to study revival? No. If you get touched by God, you're revived, period. You're refreshed. Your life takes on a new form. You can't stop talking about him. You can't stop serving him with rejoicing because you remembered him in his ways. Do we want revival, really? Do we? Do we really want that? Do we really want the Lord to break through this world? And he needs to break through right here. I need to let him do that. Well, that sounds painful. You're talking about humility and stuff. You're talking about stooping low before God. Absolutely. Being nothing in his presence and letting him be everything. Taking and letting him destroy things that are wasting my time. And not complain that everything's going wrong. Take time to be holy. How? Remember God and his ways. Remember him and his ways. Get with him. That's all. Get with God. Your assignment for the week, spend time with the Lord. Don't go do something for him and then complain about it. Don't go do something for him and then begrudgingly kind of mumble under your breath. Just spend time with the Lord and let him revive you. And you'll be rejoice, and then your good works will just come out, and you won't really care what they are as long as God is behind it and as long as God is doing it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have worked in people's lives for ages and ages in the same way. And even today, Lord, there's many of us that know exactly what this word is saying to us. For many, Lord, we do know, we do see. I'm just praying today that, Lord, we wouldn't just see, but we would confess and repent, because some of us are feeling the emptiness, the broken downness of our life. We see the ruins and the things that have been burnt up, and we're just needy to have you, Lord, do something. Not for us in this world, but in us, in our hearts. So as we come now to remember you and your ways, may we rejoice. And then, Lord, the works of righteousness in our life flow from that. And ultimately, Lord, you and us can be together, to meet together in a relationship that's powerful, that's reviving, it's refreshing. So, Lord, we pray today that all these things would sink into the hearts of us all, that our lives would be devoted, spending time, just bowing before you, making sure that that has to happen first. And then, Lord, everything else will fall into place. But if that doesn't happen, then things are already out of order. So we praise you for this, Lord. We want you to come into our midst and do this work first. And then, Lord, you'll take care of the things going on in this world. We know ultimately you have a plan for that. So thanks for loving us and being faithful to us like you were them in those days. We give you thanks and praise you in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.